I'm not sure whether I would have described the subject matter of this session in quite the way that that title suggests, because in my view, spiritual depression is certainly a reality. I'm sure there may be elements of the imagination at work from time to time in this area. Let me say two things at the outset. The first is that I'm in no sense an expert on the subject, and I speak only as a minister and pastor who over the years has encountered this problem in the course of my work and have had perforce to bring the teaching of Scripture to bear as best I know how upon the experience of those who have been passing through times of difficulty in this area. That's the first thing, and the second thing is this. It has to do with setting the parameters of this particular study and give some indication as to what the proper limits of our inquiry should be. What I mean by that is this. I don't think that it's ordinarily within a minister's or pastor's competence to be dealing with medical or clinical depression. And that, as you'll see from the program, is what Dr. Barker will be speaking about. A minister of the gospel is not a psychiatrist, and in my view, he should not try to be one. This is not his discipline, and his skills lie in a different direction, in the exposition, interpretation, and application of Scripture, and in the exercise of pastoral care and counseling in the light of that Scripture, in areas of experience in which spiritual rather than medical problems arise. And in this connection, I might say in passing that I feel a good deal of disquiet about the present-day proliferation of counseling or therapy groups that go overboard in amateur psychology and psychiatry techniques. There is a real danger in playing the psychiatrist with flimsy apparatus, and we should really leave this to the experts. Alexander Pope, the poet, had words which are still very relevant today. A little learning is a dangerous thing. Drink deep, or taste not the Pierian spring. There, shallow draughts intoxicate the brain. And what I want to do today is, first of all, to make some general observations, and secondly, to take a few examples from Scripture, as time will allow, to illustrate the points I want to make. There is, in fact, a great deal in the Scriptures about the reality of depression or despondency, not only in the Psalm, in the Psalter, where, of course, we have David's well-known utterance, "Why art thou cast down, O my soul?" but also in other parts of both the Old and the New Testaments. And it is worth reminding ourselves that such spiritual giants as the Apostle Paul passed through times of pressure and difficulty. For example, he writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, "We would not, brethren, have you ignorant of our trouble which came to us in Asia, that we were pressed out of measure, above strength, insomuch that we despaired even of life. But we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God, who raiseth the dead, who delivered us from so great a death, and doth deliver, in whom we trust that he will yet deliver us." Now, there are those who would say, when you're a dedicated Christian, that will not happen to you. They feel that a Christian should not have such problems, and that it is a measure of their failure as Christians that they should have them. Are we then to say that Paul was a failure, or that he was out of joint spiritually when he wrote these words? Who would dare to say such a thing? This is a very cruel, as well as a simplistic way of thinking, which does not, in my view, fit the facts of the situation. One of the values of looking at what the Scriptures say on this subject is to realize that some of the giants of the faith suffered in precisely the way that we sometimes suffer under the pressures of life. We see David, for example, not only in Psalm 43, but elsewhere in the Psalms, in a state of deep despondency, sometimes for very different reasons and for different causes, as when things were wrong in his life. There's the well-known story of Elijah under the juniper tree, crying in utter dejection, "Now let me die." In the New Testament, we see John the Baptist, that mighty prophet, depressed with dark doubts. He was in prison, of course, and it was understandable that a cloud should have come upon him, constraining him to send his disciples to Jesus with the question, "Art thou he that should come, or look we for another?" There's an immense wistfulness and questioning in these words. He was, in fact, in a spiritually depressed condition. We see Doubting Thomas in the disciple band with his gloomy, almost fatalistic attitude to life. "Let us go to Jerusalem and die with him." Thomas was the sort of man who could always see a dark side in any situation, even if the sun was shining brightly. He was a natural pessimist. We see Timothy, beset with fears and low-spiritedness, longing to escape from difficult situations. All these are different expressions of despondency of spirit, and we'll look at some of them presently to see what we can learn from them and find the help they found. Now, there are several different answers that can be given to the psalmist's question, "Why art thou cast down, O my soul, and why art thou disquieted in me?" For the problem can have all sorts of different causes. It's important, therefore, in seeking to give real help, to ascertain the cause of any particular manifestation of it. Proper diagnosis, as we say, is always a necessary preliminary to an effective cure. It is true, of course, as we've already suggested, that sometimes the reason for being cast down lies in sin and failure, and we need hardly look beyond the Psalter for evidences of this. There were times in David's experience when his consciousness of being cast down was certainly due to the fact that he had done wrong and sinned, and that he needed to be restored to fellowship with God. The Apostle Peter is another case in point. He was in a deep gloom and darkness during the period between Christ's death and his resurrection because he had denied his Lord. But this applies to unbelievers just as much as to believers, for it's possible for either to be out of joint with him, a guilty conscience. And by that we don't simply mean a sense of guilt, for you can have a guilty conscience without having a sense of guilt at all. A guilty conscience can induce depression of spirit, and sometimes the only way out of it is a genuine evangelical experience of conversion and of entering into peace with God. That's one clear and simple aspect of the problem. Then, leaving sin unconfessed, we see in the Psalter, can leave a believer into the depths. David, in the 32nd Psalm, after extolling the blessedness of the man whose transgression is forgiven, goes on to say, "When I kept silence, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long. For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. I acknowledged my sin unto thee, and my iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgression unto the Lord, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin." When he kept silence, when he didn't confess, when things were not right between him and the Lord, it was like something festering within him, bringing him into a condition of deep depression of spirit. Something else can be said on this line. It is possible for a believer to be in a depressed state, not because God has not forgiven his sin, but because he has not yet forgiven himself. And sometimes one of the hardest things in the Christian life is to accept God's forgiveness and on the basis of that, forgive oneself. There are some people who never forgive themselves for what they have done, even though God has forgiven them. And this will certainly lead to despondency. Sometimes, however, depression can also be caused by the very ordinary processes of overstrain, overwork, and exhaustion. And this was surely the case in Elijah's story and his dejection under the juniper tree. He had been involved in the tremendous confrontation with the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. Then he ran all the way to Jezreel. That was the straw that broke the camel's back, and a very deep reaction set in. Now, such a condition, either caused or precipitated by physical, mental, and emotional exhaustion, can sometimes be very devastating. The interaction of bodily strain and mental and emotional pressure upon the spirit can be such as to bring about exhaustion that issues in deep depression. It can also be caused, of course, by the opposite of overstrain, by inactivity, when people do not have enough to do. Now, that's a relatively common experience, particularly perhaps in older people. or the housewife, for example, who has for years the burden and responsibility and the fulfillment of running the home and looking after the family, may face this possibility when the children go up and leave home, and she is left in the home with her husband out at work all day, she has nothing to do, and becoming bored, she may also become depressed. The businessman coming to retirement, if he's not made adequate plans for the development of new interests, may well begin to feel he's nothing much left to live for, and lapse into a deep despondency and gloom of spirit that could become critical. That may be an argument for not retiring at 65 or 70. It's certainly not by accident that pre-retirement conferences have become a prominent part of the social scene today. Depression can also be caused through having a wrong orientation to life, when one is basically discontented with one's lot or refusing to accept it, when one is refusing to come to terms with oneself, when one fails to recognize basic facts about human life. All these are potential danger spots and potential causes of very real spiritual despondency. When you get somebody who spends the most of his life trying to be someone he was never meant to be, or worse still, pretending to be somebody he was never meant to be, then sooner or later, that person's going to meet big trouble in terms of depression because he's wrongly orientated to life. He hasn't come to terms with himself. And that's an important and indispensable necessity for true living. Then there are problems related to temperament. And this is a very fruitful area where we can misunderstand ourselves and others. Some people are extrovert. They are breezy, cheery, outgoing, always on the bounce, while others are basically introvert, quieter, more reflective, and introspective. Now, it seems to me that recognition here is an important consideration, if only to enable us to take steps to counteract extremes in either direction. If we have introspective tendencies, we have to put a brake on these and recognize that too much introspection can be dangerous. We are told, of course, in Scripture to examine ourselves, and there has to be this close scrutiny of heart and spirit. But then some people are always examining themselves. They are always poring over their inward state to see what is going on. Now, this is morbid and can assuredly lead to depression. May I just remind you of how little preoccupation the Apostle Paul shows about his sins. He doesn't speak about his sins. That's one point that the Puritans missed. So we must therefore take steps to prevent it. And we've also to recognize that God works along the line of temperament and saves along the line of temperament. That's to say, one's basic groundwork of temperament remains. It is true, of course, we believe God can transform human life, but it doesn't change an introvert into an extrovert. And that's not what redemption is about. What happens when an introvert is saved is that he is saved from an unhealthiness in his introversion, amongst other things. But he remains an introvert, not in the bad sense, but simply in the sense that this is basic truth about his character and temperament. And because this is so, a believer shouldn't be discouraged or feel inferior or a failure if he doesn't become, in his experience of salvation, like somebody else who is a very different temperament from himself. And he must beware of trying to induce this. To know oneself in this respect is very important. And if this were understood and appreciated more, it might save young Christians particularly from all sorts of pitfalls. Let us suppose, for example, that a bright, breezy, cheery extrovert has been converted and that he gives a testimony in public. Now, it's predictable what his testimony will be. It will follow an extrovertish line. And those who listen will say, "What a wonderful testimony." And of course it is. And we praise God for that. But if there's an introverted Christian listening to it, unless he knows himself and knows these things, he's going to say, "Oh dear, my experience is not a bit like that." And he'll begin to lash himself. He'll begin to drive himself. He'll begin to try to be what God never meant him to be. He'll try to induce this cheery, breezy, extrovertish kind of behavior with all the predictable disasters that that can lead to. And all that will happen is he'll turn himself into a kind of spiritual freak. Because this is not what God wants him to be. God wants him to be himself, not somebody else. We mustn't force ourselves into an alien mold. It's when we do that that trouble starts. There's another all-important consideration, of course, behind and beyond these factors. There's the fact of Satan. And in this connection, two things can be said. On the one hand, the enemy of souls can take any or all of these and give them a subtle twist and do untold harm to a human life. On the other hand, he can sometimes bring a direct attack upon the human spirit. It would always seem as if this was the explanation of Paul's experience from 2 Corinthians that I quoted. It was not that the apostle was wrongly orientated to life or under strain through exhaustion, although doubtless he was often in such a position, but that the evil one made a frontal attack upon his soul. One other thing needs to be said before we go on to some specific examples from the scriptures, and it's this. We need to bear in mind the condition of society today. It is fair comment to say that there are far more stresses and strains and pressures around us now than there were even 20 or 30 years ago. And since this is so, I don't really think that it helps very much when the older generation says, as it is sometimes prone to say, this didn't happen in our day. You should pull yourself together. That's not a very helpful attitude, it seems to me, although one can see the force of it, and in some situations, it's the very word that some people need. But life prior to 1939 and the Second World War was in fact a much more stable thing than life is today. And the tremendous pressures that surround younger folk and younger families today were just not known in the pre-war years. Now that's undoubtedly a factor in our considerations of the subject of depression. And I say that merely to fill in the picture and to show that we are dealing with a very complex and complicated problem. And we must beware of any glib and facile or simplistic attitude. It doesn't help simply to say, take it to the Lord in prayer. There are times when an attitude like that can verge on the blasphemous, and it's not the attitude we're trying to adopt. Our concern is to be biblical and to understand some of the things that the scriptures say to us on the subject. The message of Psalm 73 is a case in point. Here's a man conscious of the pressures upon his spirit and feeling himself floundering, losing all footholds, as in agony of spirit he wrestles with his perplexity, doubting the goodness and the fairness of God. When I thought to know this, he says, it was too painful for me until I went into the sanctuary. Then understood I. Now, such is the way in which the psalmist found an answer to his perplexities. And this is where we must find ours. But this is where a major problem lies, because when we're under pressure, what tends to go by the board are things like going to the sanctuary, reading the scriptures, saying our prayers. It's very difficult to continue reading the scriptures or to pray when our spirits are low, for they haven't seem as brass, and the instinct in our hearts is to give up. And that's where, in my view, maintaining the motions is such an immensely important and essential thing to do. We must keep at it when all our feelings are shouting that it's absurd and nonsense. Hope thou in God, says the psalmist, for I shall yet praise him who is the health of my countenance and my God. Now, I want to deal with a few specific examples from the scriptures, and I'm very much hoping to get through all this sheaf of notes. Maybe your coffee will be a bit late, but we'll see. One has to be selective, of course, and it may be that others would select different instances. Let me begin with Abraham and with the significant statement in Genesis chapter 15 at verse 12, which speaks of Abraham passing through a dark night of the soul. When the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and lo, a horror of great darkness fell upon him. Now, I ask you to consider with me that profoundly moving phrase, a horror of great darkness. And in a strange kind of way, you know, there is an encouragement for us lesser mortals in the fact that such a spiritual giant as Abraham should have known and experience such a darkness as this. And it's a measure of how we sometimes misunderstand and misinterpret the scriptures that we should suppose that the saints mentioned in the scriptures were supermen and not men of like passions as we are. The truth of the matter is that the best of God's servants pass this way from time to time. One of the great comforts to me in my early ministry was to learn from the reading of Christian biography how many of the greatly used men of God in the history of the Christian church had times of darkness and melancholy just like this, and would certainly empathize with this remarkable phrase that is spoken concerning Abraham, the horror of great darkness. Spurgeon, in his book Lectures to My Students, which I would make a compulsory reading for all ministers, instances Martin Luther as an illustration of the dark night of the soul experience. He says, "The life of Luther might suffice to give 1,000 instances, and he was by no means of the weaker sort. His great spirit was often in the seventh heaven of exaltation, and as frequently on the borders of despair. His very deathbed was not free from tempests, and he sobbed himself into his last sleep like a great wearied child." And that was the mighty giant of the Reformation. Now, I'm sure that Luther's experience of darkness was related to his calling and to the strategic work that God had given him to do. And the same can certainly be said about Abraham, and indeed about many of the other giants of the faith. Spurgeon himself, that remarkable man who towered over the spiritual life of London for more than 40 years in the 19th century, exercised a unique ministry of powerful utterance there. But this is what he says of himself: "Knowing by most painful experience what deep depression of spirit means, being visited therewith at seasons by no means few or far between, I thought it might be consolatory to some of my brethren if I gave my thoughts thereon, that younger men might not fancy that some strange thing had happened to them when they became for a season possessed by melancholy, and that sadder men might know that one upon whom the sun has shone right joyously did not always walk in the light." Now, that was certainly the case with the mighty Abraham. So we look at his story to seek reasons for this dark and terrifying experience. I wonder if you've ever noticed how lonely Abram's life was. It's true that he had people round about him, his wife, his nephew, and all his retinue, but the impression nevertheless persists as we read through the record in Genesis that he was isolated by his calling to become the father of the faithful. There's almost a monolithic quality about his aloneness, and I think that's a constituent part of every man's calling to the work of God, particularly in the ministry. I well recall being deeply impressed when I first read a poem by the French poet Alfred de Vigny on Moses, the man of God. In a remarkable and very beautiful poem, there is a recurrent refrain as Moses expostulates with God. I won't give you the French, but I'll give you the translation. "Am I to live always then powerful and solitary? Oh, let me sleep the sleep of the tomb." That was the words that de Vigny put into Moses' mouth. And that's a very perceptive insight, because Moses also was a lonely man. And there must have been times when he, like Elijah, had the longing to be relieved of the burden. And that's surely one factor in this situation of the dark night of the soul. There are times when the sense of isolation and of aloneness sweeps upon one with overwhelming force. Spurgeon says, "No one knows, but he who has endured it, the solitude of a soul which has outstripped its fellows in zeal for the Lord of hosts. It dares not reveal itself, lest men count it mad. It cannot conceal itself, for a fire burns within its bones. Only before the Lord does it find rest." Now, such a solitude was certainly one factor in Abram's experience that contributed to the horror of great darkness that fell upon him. And another is this: we need to bear in mind the antecedents of this dark experience that led up to it. In the previous chapter of Genesis, We read of Abraham's campaign against and victory over the heathen kings who had led Lot, his nephew, captive. It's a remarkable chapter, full of thrill and excitement, but we cannot but doubt that it took a great deal out of Abraham. And then in chapter 15 we read, "After these things, the word of the Lord came unto Abraham in a vision, saying, Fear not, Abraham." Now the question that arises is, why should this appear at this particular point in the record? What was the cause of his fear? The enemies had been defeated. God doesn't have to say, fear not, to fearless men. What we have to recognize is the sense of reaction that Abraham experienced after the strain of battle. And it's usually after some great exploit that the danger point arises. In time of crisis, one usually finds resources to bear one through. But it's after the crisis is over that the reaction sets in. That's one of the things that the Apostle Paul had in mind in his tremendous utterance about the Christian armour in Ephesians 6. Take unto you the whole armour of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, after the crisis is over, still to be standing. We all know that that's the danger point after great crisis in our situation. And it's important to be still standing without crumpling then. Now, that's where Abraham is here, after the great exploits of chapter 14. And that's the critical point when we can be assailed and cast down. Of course, there were other factors that contributed to Abraham's dark experience, which we don't have time to discuss here. But enough has been said to give significant pointers to an understanding of it. A dark night of the soul. A second example is seen in an important and significant incident in the experience of Moses, recorded in Exodus chapter 18. Moses certainly knew something of the loneliness of which Spurgeon speaks, and there are hints of it in this chapter in Exodus. But what we read here comes rather under the heading of prevention rather than cure. And I think it has a great deal to say to us. In verse 17, this is the point where Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, had a good look at Moses' lifestyle and all that he was involved in, and the question of people bringing their cases to Moses. Moses' father-in-law said to him, "The thing thou doest is not good." The NIV reads, "What are you doing? What you are doing is not good. You and these people who come to you will only wear yourselves out. The work is too heavy for you. You cannot handle it alone." And he goes on in verse 22, "The simple cases they can decide themselves. That will make your load lighter, because they will share it with you. If you do this, and God so commands, you will be able to stand the strain." Now I think that's a very striking and significant word, impressive and compelling. And we could well take the phrase "making the load lighter" as the main thrust of this chapter. The Tyndale commentary says of Jethro's words, "Why sittest thou thyself alone?" that they are the wise question of an old chieftain who has learned the great lesson of how to devolve authority. Like many a Christian leader, Moses was wearing himself out unnecessarily by trying to do everything single-handed. This is not always a mark of ambition. It is sometimes the mark of the over-conscientious and over-anxious. More, it was wearing out the people, an aspect usually overlooked. This is a very telling point, and there's ample evidence all around to indicate that this is something that frequently happens in business, in industry, in the professions, and not by any means least in Christian work and service, with men and women driving themselves into the ground, hurting not only themselves but also those around them, whether associates or their families, perhaps particularly their families. And that's what Jethro had seen in Moses' attitude, causing him deep concern and prompting this wise counsel. He saw the immense and indeed insupportable burdens that Moses was bearing. And he said to him, "This is an impossible situation. The man will kill himself if he doesn't watch out. He's wearing himself out. I must say something to him. to try to make his load lighter. Now, there's a great deal in that story that we can look at with promise, with profit. First of all, in relation to the personal dynamics that lead to such a situation of overstress. And secondly, in relation to the prescription held out by Jethro. And finally, in relation to the complex and complicating factors which sometimes make it very difficult to accept such counsel and put it into practice. The personal dynamics, then. The Tyndale commentary gives one hint. Sometimes the driving force may be a question of personal ambition, the determination to be better or more successful than anyone else, whether as a businessman, an industrialist, a church worker, or a minister. Now, that's an occupational hazard in many areas of life, and it bids us ask some very pointed questions of ourselves with regard to motivation. We need to ask, is my busyness, my overburdenedness, nothing more than the expression of an inflated ego trip? In the vows a minister takes is included the question, are not zeal for the glory of God, love to the Lord Jesus Christ, and a desire for the salvation of men, so far as you know your own heart, your great motives and chief inducements to enter into the office of the holy ministry, zeal for the glory of God? Or would it be truer to say zeal for self-expression, for self-aggrandizement, a spiritual zeal, or a psychological drive that eats a man up, driving him relentlessly and restlessly into the ground? A question we often need to ask ourselves, it seems to me, is, what are you trying to prove to yourself? Now, that's a good question, and its answer is not always obvious, as our next consideration serves to indicate. Because sometimes the problem lies in the need to be needed, which can lie at the heart of one's experiences, serve to explain a great deal about our behavior and attitudes. For this can be an enormous driving force, which can, of course, cause great stress and pressure, since it's an attitude which inevitably ends up by becoming subject to the law of diminishing returns. For those who are the recipients, one might almost say the victims of this attitude, often finally feel that they've had enough. And this can precipitate great crises in such people when they realize that they are in fact no longer needed. Sometimes over-conscientiousness can be combined with, and indeed be in part explained by, a relentless superego that drives a man beyond reasonable bounds, so that he becomes a workaholic, developing a pattern which he cannot give up. But sometimes it's not nearly so complicated as that, and is little more than the simple overload and overburden of work. Moses, you are doing too much. You're doing beyond what is reasonable. Now, the personal dynamics of such a situation that lead to a condition of overstress are of great and critical importance and must be examined with great care and sympathetic understanding if help is to be given. Now, look at the prescription held out by Jethro as a solution to Moses' problem. You can't handle it alone, he said. Share it. That will make your load lighter, and in that way you will be able to stand the strain. Now, there are several things to note there. There is such a thing as strain in life. Pressure is a fact of life, and no one is exempt from it or can opt out of it. It's true that some people's threshold of endurance is much lower than others, and this also is a fact of life. And one must learn to accept such people, you know, and be tolerant of them and be charitable towards them. But the great thing is the sharing of burdens. And that's true both in the realm of administration in Christian work, or in business, and also in the common concerns of life, the cares, the toils, the sorrows and lonelinesses, the disappointments and the tragedies, all that may constitute pressure points and bring the stresses and strains that make life intolerable and not worth living. And this is God's word for such situations. Share it. That will make your load lighter, and you'll be able to stand the strain. Now, that's the incomparable value of Christian fellowship. For the Christian church is the one place on earth where we should be able to expect to find a caring attitude and a helping hand and even a listening ear, which is sometimes all that's needed, to be able to tell out our burden to a willing and sympathetic ear and find relief in the telling. That's the meaning of Christian fellowship. But that leads to our third consideration, the complex and complicating factors which sometimes make it very difficult to accept such counsel. For there is that in us which almost instinctively makes us want to go it alone and to brood in seclusion on our distress. But the scriptures frown on such an attitude in the emphasis they make on the importance of fellowship. Paul's words in the great prayer in Ephesians 3 remind us that we best know and comprehend the love of Christ in fellowship with all saints. There are blessings in the Christian life that God does not vouchsafe and that are denied to the individual believer, but which are bestowed upon the fellowship of saints. And that's emphasized in more than one place and in more than one connection in the New Testament. See, one real danger of this kind of aloneness and going it alone is that it tends to lead to self-preoccupation, overmuch brooding about one's problems, and indeed overmuch praying about them can be dangerous, since this keeps them in the forefront of one's mind, when the greatest need is simply to forget them for a while. Fellowship with others is a necessary corrective, if for no other reason than that we come to realize that there are other problems in the world than our own. Sharing common aims and burdens with others, looking forward together, will take our minds off the crushing burden of aloneness and overstrain. Going it alone, for whatever reason, is laying upon our system a stress it was really never meant to bear. In the story of the woman with the issue of blood, whom Jesus healed, we're told that when the miracle took place on touching the hem of his garment, she would have stolen away quietly without speaking to anybody. It was Jesus who called her back and out into the open, into fellowship and sharing. This was surely a necessary exercise, not in the sense that if it had not so happened, the issue of blood might have returned, but rather that all the accompaniments of her condition, the loneliness and isolation and the bleak despair it had brought upon her, also required to be dealt with. Now there's surely a parable for us in this lovely story. And it says this to us. It is in the fellowship that sharing burdens brings that these burdens become bearable and that we are saved from becoming engulfed in an intolerable pressure and despair. God says to us, what you are doing is not good. You'll only wear yourself out. The work is too heavy for you. You can't handle it alone. Share it. That will make your load lighter. I have two further illustrations and I must be briefer. The third example is in the graphic portrait given in the New Testament of Timothy, Paul's son in the faith. And just as important, the record of Paul's dealing with him. And this is one of the most valuable of studies, and I commend it to you from the point of view of the pastoral counseling it affords. The picture given us here is of a young man of undoubted devotion and loyalty, faithful and honorable in the work of the gospel. And yet, having said this, he stands out clearly as a man who was timid by nature, not a little fearful, easily discouraged, and with a marked tendency to low-spiritedness. If we were to use our modern terminology, we wouldn't be far from the mark if we said that Timothy tended to be rather fragile, or as we sometimes say, a little bit precious. Now, to be like this can, in certain circumstances, be fairly fruitful cause of depression. Not the deep, dark moods which characterized, for example, Elijah, when all he wanted to do was to die, but sufficiently significant to be a troublesome and indeed distressing reality in the believer's experience. The kind of attitude we sometimes describe as making heavy weather of life. Now, there's sufficient evidence in the pastoral epistles and elsewhere to provide useful and significant pointers as to the kind of person Timothy was, and to enable us to build up a picture of him. And these references, and I have a note of them here, are straws in the wind, but together they add up to an unmistakable pattern. Now, there is an instinctive reaction in some hardier spirits, which make them tend to dismiss such people in an attitude bordering on contempt. But this represents a devastating psychological and emotional bludgeoning which can do untold harm. And how insensitive, even callous, we can sometimes be to the lame ducks of this world. But also, more importantly, this wasn't Paul's way with Timothy, and it certainly is not our Lord's way with such people. How much better it is to do as Paul did with Timothy. For he was a young man that the apostle had enough confidence in spite of his low-spiritedness, in spite of his preciousness, to send him on important and critical missions in the gospel. And this is perhaps a point at which we could usefully say that even in the context of problems and difficulties, Christians need not thereby be incapacitated for service. The tendency, of course, in a state of low-spiritedness, is precisely to opt out of service. What use can I be to anybody? What good can I do? We say in our dejection. Now, of course, the danger there of self-pity is very real. And that's where low-spiritedness can become a chronic condition and plunge us into depression and quiet despair. But Paul, you see, refused to allow Timothy to sink into such a morass. With quiet insistence, he drove this young man and kept him at it. He knew just how far he could push him. He was sufficiently a realist to know that there were some things he couldn't be pushed to do, but also that there were many that he could and needed for his own good to be pushed to do. Now, two things emerge from all this. One is Paul's undoubted regard and affection for his son in the faith and his appreciation of all his good qualities. The other is the fact that a man with these undoubted weaknesses and evident low-spiritedness was challenged and encouraged, apparently successfully, to serve the Lord and the gospel and able to assume major responsibilities in its ongoing work. Now, it's not without significance, you see, that 2 Timothy, written from prison and within a very short time of his martyrdom, Paul wrote to Timothy of his imminent death in such a spirit of calm, almost of detachment. And it doesn't need much imagination to realize the kind of fears that must have gripped Timothy at the prospect of losing his father and God. What will become of me when he is gone, he'll be thinking. And we might be tempted to say, it's little wonder that he was making heavy weather and feeling very dispirited. Now, how Paul deals with this is very instructive. He speaks almost in passing of his own sufferings and pressures, not only holding them up to Timothy as an example and encouragement, but even more important, implying a very different reaction to sufferings and pressures than that shown by his young colleague. Unless Timothy and the Timothys of this world might be tempted to say, it's all very well for him to be impatient of our fears and trembling. He is strong. He doesn't have our fragile temperament and makeup. I think the point must be made very firmly that Paul's temperament wasn't all that different, you know, from Timothy's. Naturally speaking, he was of a timorous and fearful temperament, as we may see from 1 Corinthians 2. I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And in 2 Corinthians 7, without were fightings, within were fears. But what Paul did with these natural timidities and tendencies to low spirits was to battle with them and overcome them. Most gladly, therefore, will I glory in my infirmities. But when I am weak, then I am strong. It's all a question of having a right attitude to our recognized weaknesses and to have spirit enough to wrestle with them, refusing to give in to them, resting promises from God in the darkness we face. Now, that can be definitive for the rest of life. But not to wrestle means that secretly, unconsciously, or even perhaps openly, we will excuse ourselves from the disciplines of battle and therefore make excuses for ourselves and make allowances for the frailties which ought to be nailed and crucified. And we shall remain fragile and precious and always make heavy weather. We shall always remain people who give in too easily to circumstances. We will remain morally and spiritually flabby. And our threshold for pain will always remain low, lower than it need be. A right attitude to the slings and arrows of outrageous fortune. Yes, that's the need. Let me give you two contrasting attitudes represented in the words of Jacob, the patriarch, on the one hand, and Paul, the apostle, on the other. Faced with adversity, Jacob cried plaintively, "All these things are against me." Faced with similar and often greater adversity, Paul said, "All things work together for good to them that love God." And we may choose which attitude to adopt. All these things are against me. Or, all things work together for good. The hymn says, take my soul, thy full salvation, rise o'er sin and fear and care, joy to find in every station, something still to do or bear. Think what spirit dwells within thee, what a father's smile is thine, what thy Saviour died to win thee. Child of God, shouldst thou repine? One final illustration before you have your coffee. I'm sure it will flavour your coffee greatly if you're prepared to listen to this one. It relates to an important passage in Acts chapter 18, which records Paul's visit to Corinth towards the end of his second missionary journey. We're told in verse 5 of chapter 18, when Silas and Timothy were come from Macedonia, Paul was pressed in the spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. Now, the modern translation read that verse very variously. For one thing, the phrase in the spirit is replaced by in the word, and I think that's certainly the correct translation. J.B. Phillips, about the other part of the verse, says Paul was completely absorbed in preaching the message, pressed in the word. The New English Bible has Paul was occupied with preaching. That is, he gave up his tent making now that Silas and Timothy had brought supplies. The RSV also has Paul was occupied with preaching. The Good News Bible has Paul gave his whole time to preaching the message. The NIV has Paul devoted himself exclusively to preaching. Now, all these versions make the text read very differently from the Authorized. But you know, the word pressed in the Greek does mean burdened. And the dictionary maintains that the passive form of the verb means I am afflicted, I am suffering, I am under pressure. And the Authorized version, apart from the alteration from spirit to word, is an accurate and literal one. J.B. Phillips seems to refer to the adoption of a much more concentrated and simplified message in Corinth than he had preached at Athens. But that's very questionable as a thesis, and I don't agree with it, so it must be wrong. The New English Bible suggests that all the apostles' time was now given to preaching since supplies had come through Timothy and Silas. But the First Corinthian epistle does speak of Paul labouring, working with his hands when he was at Corinth. Now, the only other possible alternative is that the phrase pressed in the word has the force of labouring in it and refers to the burden that Paul felt at the time. Depression and discouragement of spirit may be what is indicated. The word pressed is the same as the word used by Jesus when he said, how am I straitened till it be accomplished, referring to the baptism of his passion. And what it means here seems to be that Paul was labouring under a peculiar constraint and burden, and that he was more than a little discouraged and cast down in his work. He was very much up against it and under pressure at this time. Now, it seems to me this is a very valid interpretation in view of what is said later in the chapter about the vision that came to him, in which God assured him of his continuing presence. See, we mustn't forget that Paul was human, and the best of God's saints and the best of God's preachers pass through such times and occasions when everything seems to be a burden, when it is a mighty battle and they feel they're getting nowhere and black discouragement begins to assail them. I wonder how many ministers feel precisely like that after yesterday. You're not getting through. Now, we should bear in mind that at this point the apostle was well on in his second missionary journey, and any missionary will be well able to understand how the work seems to get that much more difficult and onerous when minds and bodies begin to feel the burden and the heat of the day. Now, I think this was a dark night of the soul for Paul, and at such times things do tend to look very bleak, and the journey does seem too great, and there doesn't seem much point in going on any longer. Now, there's no doubt that Paul's ministry was blessed in Corinth in the conversion of significant numbers, and yet in the midst of this evident blessing, it does seem that the darkness in his spirit didn't lift and the burden continued to oppress him. And the fact that God appeared to him in a vision at this juncture is some evidence that this was so. Now, this is all very understandable from a spiritual point of view. We see it in Elijah under the juniper tree. We see it in Jeremiah. in the agony of his lonely ministry in the dark days before the captivity. And this is how it was with Paul. There had been the loneliness and desolation in Athens, the stirring up of trouble in Thessalonica when he was driven out, and he was burdened with the thought of the new converts he'd had to leave. All this added up to an intolerable load. And it's against that background and in that context, when he seemed to be almost at breaking point, that God came to him with messages of grace. And significantly, it was after the signs of blessing became manifest in his ministry that the vision was given. And it was in the context of the blessing in which Paul's darkness had not been lifted and his fear and his distress had not been taken away that God appeared to him and said, "Be not afraid." Now, the commentators correctly translate this phrase as, "Stop being afraid, Paul. Go on speaking. Don't stop. I'm with you. No man shall set on you to hurt you." And that seems to me the force of the words in the original. You see, God doesn't have to say that sort of thing to people who are intrepid and dauntless, but to those who are at that moment gripped by fear and in whom fear is getting the better of them. God came to him with message of reassurance when faith was faltering and groping, perhaps even crumpling. "Stop being afraid," he said. Taken like that, there's comfort and challenge in the words. There's almost a commanding note in it. "Stop it." But said with such infinite tenderness and grace. And he showed Paul the real situation. "You're up against it. Your spirit is assailed by all you see in this evil city, this debauched, depraved place. But I have much people in this city." And Paul was given to see the hidden working of God. Much people as yet dead in trespasses and sins, but elect of God, and yet to be called out to Christ by the apostles' ministry. But I think there was even more involved in the vision than that. This was an assurance to Paul when he was perhaps doubting and questioning something else, namely his whole approach to Christian work, when his whole method and message seemed to be in the melting pot. In chapter 17 of Acts, you remember how Paul, it says, Paul, as his manner was, went in unto the synagogue and expounded the scriptures. That was his pattern. But then there was Athens, and the difficulties there, and the trouble in Thessalonica. And it may well be, and I can well understand his heart in such a situation, that in the darkness that had come down upon him, everything was being called in question. Now, that's a terrible experience to pass through. I don't know if you've ever felt like that, but I've felt like that. And I can empathize with what I'm just saying. To feel about God's, about one's work. Oh God, am I all wrong? Am I up the creek? And God said, "Paul, stop that. No, you are not all wrong. You are not up the creek. Go on speaking in the same way as you have been." It may be you really have to be a preacher to appreciate that tremendous kind of assurance. I sure can. And things began to work for him. And as we're told, he continued there for a further 18 months. Now, there's a certain gentle humour implicit in this last consideration. If I know anything about human nature and about the nature of preachers, it's very likely that Paul was feeling he couldn't stay another single day in Corinth. He couldn't stand it any longer. But one can almost hear the Lord saying gently to him, "Oh, yes, you can." And when God's mighty word intervened, supernatural grace and power came. And he continued there for another 18 months. 18 months beyond the cracking up point. You see, we're not always the best judge of how much more we can stand and how much longer we can take it. And on that bracing and challenging note, let me close. The psalmist says, "Why art thou cast down, O my soul? And why art thou discouraged within me? Hope thou in God, for I shall yet praise him."